Recording in progress. Alright. Everybody shut up with the Skype chatting. I kill you. Alright. Boop a doo 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 doodly doo doo. 3 minutes. Alright, let me program in the 12-minute thing for the timer. Let's actually have a timer thing. New. Whoa. Hold on. Okay, there we go. New.
Can you hear me now?
Yes. Okay.
So y'all couldn't hear me a minute ago, huh?
Yeah.
All right.
Hi.
How you doing?
All right. How'd you... All right, I'm going to mute, see if you can hear me. Hold on. Oh, wait, that's for muting them. How do I mute my own?
The one right next to the call button.
Maybe this will work.
Your microphone. Crack, 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 crack.
You couldn't hear me just now, right? I'm gonna do it again. Here I go.
You're muted.
Okay, sweet. So I was muted just now? Alright.
Yes.
This is not gonna go well.
Yeah, whatever. Nobody's paying attention to you. I don't believe you. You're so full of it.
Alright. I'm gonna have to, like, totally... I don't know how this is gonna work. I'm gonna have to, like, change my outline. Are you there, Raz?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay. This is gonna be me arguing without notes, just to let you know.
What now?
I said this is gonna be me arguing without notes.
Well, I'm not, I don't think I'm too prepared either, but we'll see how
I didn't even finish my, my opening.
Well, see, I don't know what I'm asking you. I have to take notes during your opening, so.
Yeah, well, whatever my opening is.
Flash. Is your microphone still operative after spitting all over it?
Google open here.
I just remember somebody so countrified.
No, I don't sound countrified. So.
All right, it is 7 o'clock my time, which means 8 o'clock happy all's times. So are we ready to begin?
I'm ready.
Want to anyway.
All right. So, y'all ready? All right. Everybody on mute so I can introduce us. 5, 4, 3. You, Chris, you're still on.
Here I go.
Okay.
All right. All right, I'm gone.
All right. Welcome to our debate this evening. The resolution is baptism is to be administered to professors of Christ and their children. Justin McCurry is arguing in the affirmative, and Chris Bolt is arguing in the negative. Justin McCurry lives in Abbeville, South Carolina, and attends a PCA congregation there. He is a student at Piedmont Tech. Justin plans to attend seminary to be equipped for a teaching ministry in service to God and his people. He is a contributor at grassfireapologetics.wordpress.com. This is his first formal debate. Our other debater, Chris Bolt, holds a BA in philosophy, high honors, and a BA in religion from Lynchburg College, where he graduated magna cum laude, where he was awarded with the 2007 Raymond Morgan Award in Philosophy, 2008 Virgil Hines Award in Religion, was inducted into Phi Kappa Phi. He is pursuing his MDiv with a concentration in Biblical and Theological Studies at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Chris Bolt does not represent any of these aforementioned entities in any official way. He contributes to the Choosing Hats Apologetics blog at www.choosinghats.com and wrote a chapter for the Portable Presuppositionalist by Jamin Huebner, available at www.amazon.com. He lives in Indiana with his wife Carrie and his dog Flash. This is his 12th formal debate. Our first debater will be Justin McCurry, who is in the affirmative. And his time begins right now.
Hello, I would thank my friend, fellow pupil, and teacher at apologetics and brother in Christ, Mr. Bolt, for taking time out of his seminary work to join with me in debate on the proper recipients of baptism. Using the doctrine of sola scriptura, meaning that scripture contains all knowledge necessary for salvation and holiness as per 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I hope and pray that my opponent would join me in embracing tota scriptura, which is accepting the whole counsel of God as it is revealed in the entirety of sacred scripture. I am confident that we agree on these matters as we are both reformed in our understanding of scripture, disagreeing only in a few matters, including the topic of our debate this evening. I affirm that believers and their children should be baptized in the new covenant in Christ's blood. So according to the scriptures, God has related with humanity through the means of covenants. He has made with them. He has made a covenant with grace, with Adam after the fall, in the garden. He promised Noah that he would preserve him through the flood, and us after the flood. He also promised to be a God to Abraham and his children. With each of the promises God made, he attached conditions. The first is saving faith, which God works into us and always has. The second condition that the Lord gave for us to make us use of were signs and seals. The sign given to Abraham was circumcision. This is what God said to Abraham in Genesis 7 through 14. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God had given the bloody mark of the sign to Abraham that he and his children belonged to the Lord. We find in Exodus 12:1-13, 21-29, and 43-51 that God remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham. The Lord also instituted an annual celebration to remind his people how he mercifully and graciously redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt. As a sign and seal of his saving grace, he instituted the sacrament of the Passover along with many other feasts. The Passover had many of the same characteristics as the circumcision. Both were bloody and associated with God's covenant promises. Passover, like the other feasts, differed from circumcision. However, in the same way that baptism and the Lord's Supper differ. Circumcision, the first covenant sign, was applied to infants and adults alike and was a mark of entrance into God's covenant people. The Passover feast was restricted to those who were able to undergo God's redeeming act because it was a sign designed to nurture and lead to growth. It was not a sign of entrance into visible covenant assembly by God's people, but served as a means of renewing the covenant of grace. Just as God made a covenant with Abraham, he promised a new covenant to come later. He made this covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus consciously and specifically established the new covenant. The Apostle Paul said he was a servant of the new covenant. The Reformed Baptist is always quick to ask, how is this covenant new if there is but one covenant of grace? The new covenant is new as contrasted with Moses, but not as contrasted with Abraham or Adam. This is the point of Galatians 3:1-29, 4:21-31, and 2 Corinthians 3:7-18, where Paul says that the glory of the old covenant was fading, but the glory of the new covenant is permanent. The message of Hebrews 3:10 is the old covenant as it was preparatory to the new covenant. The fundamental theme of Hebrews 11 is that Abraham had a new covenant faith. That is, he anticipated a heavenly city to the redemption which we have in Christ. Now, the promise of the covenant of grace has been fulfilled, and the circumstances of the covenant have changed. We who live on this side of the cross view things differently because we live in the days of fulfillment. In biblical terms, we live in the last days. We have the completed Bible, and the gift of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit has come to full realization. The old covenant was designed to direct attention forward to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The old signs like Passover and circumcision, along with the other bloody sacrifices and ceremonies, have been replaced. Yet we still live in a covenantal arrangement with God, and the bloody pictures of Christ have been replaced with bloodless signs and seals. The God-given ritual answers to circumcision as an outward sign of belonging to God and being an heir to his promises is baptism, as baptism is, and the Lord's Supper are the only rites commanded by our Lord for his church to observe. And clearly the Lord's Supper does not correlate with circumcision, but with the sacrificial sacraments and feast of the Old Testament, as I went over earlier. Colossians 2:11-12 bring circumcision and baptism together indirectly, but clearly. Baptism ritually unites us with Christ in his burial and resurrection. Romans 6:3-4, his death, burial, and resurrection. And in that union with Christ, we have been circumcised, not ritually, but in the cutting of Christ upon the cross, his circumcision and baptism. Neither baptism nor circumcision affects the union. Rather, God the Spirit unites us to Christ, makes us alive, gives us faith. Acts 2:38 and 39 equates circumcision and baptism. In Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter calls for repentance, faith in Christ, and baptism by Jews who are hearing his preaching. In verse 39, he gives the reason for this action. The promises are to you and to your children and all who are far off. The Apostle Peter consciously uses the same formula in preaching as the Lord himself used when he instituted the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, which the Jews listened and understood precisely. Now, the Reformed or Calvinistic Baptist would object by saying that the promise he is referring to is that of the Holy Spirit, not of the covenant. But within the covenant of grace, God has always granted faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. The reality of him become disclosed here, just as the reality of the Son's work had become disclosed. Here we are reminded that the Jews are the first recipients of the promise of the covenant to the inclusion of their children, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. Then it is noticed that the promise of the new covenant now extends to the Gentiles, who are now drawn near through Jesus Christ. It should be noted that Paul uses the same manner of speaking in Ephesians 2:11. Our Reformed Baptist friends would argue that the promises of forgiveness upon faith and repentance, along with the promise of the Holy Spirit, is for the Jew, you and your children, Gentile, to all who are far off, based upon God's electing grace, as many as the Lord our God will call himself. But to this, we ask them this question: who was standing before Peter and the other apostles during that sermon? We are given a list in Acts 2:9-11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and in parts of Libya and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. So in front of Peter stood Jews and proselytes from many nations, men and women who were devout in the religion of the Old Testament. And what was their understanding of the doctrine of the covenant to that very moment? It was the understanding of Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. To assert that 2,000 years of the household aspect of the covenant has now been abrogated and moves the burden of proof to our Baptist brothers. Peter acknowledges that God will call many to himself that are not present in Jerusalem, such as us today. Moving on to 1 Corinthians 7:13-14, we see Paul talking about marriage between a believing spouse and unbelieving spouse. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Paul says the children of at least one believing parent are holy. In this sense, he means set apart, special in the eyes of God. So it is clear that Paul believed that children of believers are not treated like the children of unbelievers. They're included in the new covenant God made in Christ. So we see that the new covenant follows the same structure of Old Testament covenants in the sense that it includes adults and their children. It gives them both special privileges and responsibilities. So I ask my Baptist brethren, why deny them the sign? Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Justin.
Chris Bolt.
Our next debater is Chris Bolt. And he please turn yours just a second. All right. He will start.
Thank you for listening. I want to begin my opening statement by thanking Justin for so willingly and readily engaging in debate with me, as well as Josh for moderating. I'd also like to thank my wife, Carrie, for giving up time for me to prepare, as well as those who helped me in my study. Most importantly, I'd like to thank my Lord and my God, Jesus Christ, for all of the blessings I receive in Him, including the opportunity to debate tonight. I do need to mention at the beginning of the debate that this is a relatively new topic for me. I've never debated on this subject before. In addition, some pressing needs in my life have restricted my preparation. And so, again, I'm thankful for Justin being willing to engage me on this topic, and hopefully I'll be able to respond to some of his concerns. There are a few introductory matters to touch on before I begin. First is a rough outline of my opening statement. It has been modified somewhat from its original format because of time constraints. I'll begin by providing a list of fallacies which often appear in the baptism debate, along with their definitions and actual examples of them being used by paedobaptists. That's not for every one of them. Next, I will describe how the debate is typically framed, and then I'll present my argument through the three lenses of biblical, exegetical, and systematic theologies, or so I hope. The biblical theological portion of my argument will focus upon covenant theology. The exegetical theological portion of my argument will focus upon specific texts strung together by the groundwork laid through the biblical theological portion of my argument. And then finally, the systematic theological portion of my opening argument will focus mainly upon the consequences for and application of my argument to ecclesiological and pragmatic concerns. Let's begin with fallacies. There are a number of fallacies common to this debate, which I would like to describe before making my opening arguments. Fallacies are defective arguments where there's an error in reasoning. The first fallacy I'd like to mention is begging the question. An argument begs the question if it assumes as a premise what it sets out to prove as its conclusion. So this can occur when the conclusion of an argument is merely a restatement of the premise. In a chain of arguments, the conclusion of the last argument is a premise of the first, which is a circular argument. Or the premise of an argument uses terms that assume what is asserted in the conclusion, which is a question-begging epithet. I'm quoting here from Copy's Essentials of Logic, which is an introductory-level textbook on logic. An example of begging the question here can be taken from John Frame. He says, "We can assume continuity with the Old Testament principle of administering the sign of the covenant to children unless New Testament evidence directs us otherwise. And this is the paedo-baptist approach. The burden of proof is on the Baptist to show New Testament evidence against infant baptism." What John Frame is doing here, and this is found in his Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, is assuming the continuity with the Old Testament principle of administering the sign of the covenant to children with respect to the debate over whether or not there is continuity in this case. An appeal to pity, the fallacy of appeal to pity takes an emotional response to an unfortunate situation as a reason to believe or act in a certain way. An emotional response is not a reason to believe in a certain way. An emotional response cannot be the premise of an argument. So a typical example of this you might find in this debate is something like this. "So you're saying that my children aren't in the covenant now? How's that good news? What would the Jews have thought about that? What about those Jewish mothers?" See, this argument also moves from a general conception of expanded privileges under the new covenant to a particular application to infant privileges. There may have been all sorts of Jewish objections to the passing of types and shadows, but this is rather irrelevant. The fallacy of suppressed evidence. An argument commits the fallacy of suppressed evidence if it ignores evidence that's contrary to the conclusion it defends. An example of this is found in John Frame's Doctrine of the Knowledge of God when he writes, "When first century Jews heard Peter say, 'The promise is to you and to your children,' in Acts 2:39, surely it seems to me they would have taken these words as indications of continuity with Old Testament covenant thinking." Frame here quotes only a portion of the verse in order to emphasize the mention of children in the passage while ignoring the remainder of the verse, which speaks of other groups of people and an effective calling. Appeal to ignorance, or argument from silence. It takes this form roughly. We don't know that proposition P is false, so P is true. The Paedobaptist sometimes states, or at any rate implies, something along the lines of, we don't know that there were not infants in household baptisms, so it must be true that there were. Otherwise, there's no argument to be had here at all. Note the problems that this method might cause, though. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul writes, "I did baptize also the household of Stephanas." Taken by itself, the Paedobaptists arguing from household baptisms would argue that there may have been, or even that there were, infants in the household of Stephanas, and hence there is an example in the New Testament of infant baptism. This is how Paedobaptists often use these kinds of passages. The reason this particular passage may not be used in this way is because in 1 Corinthians 16:15 through 16, Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer." The household of Stephanas were baptized because the household of Stephanas were converts who devoted themselves to the saints, working and laboring on their behalf. There were no infants baptized in this household because infants are not capable of becoming converts who devote themselves to working and laboring for the saints. Yet if this passage were not here to give us additional information about the household of Stephanas, then Paedobaptists would no doubt be including it as evidence, or at least potential evidence, that infants were baptized. Now a few remarks about the nature of the debate. The complaint is often raised that Credobaptists rarely, if ever, attempt to provide a positive argument for their position. This complaint is somewhat misguided as I see it, because negative arguments, at their worst, provide inductive support for opposing positions, and at best, and given the context of the debate and the beliefs of the two individuals involved in the debate, are capable of proving that the opposite position is correct. While my position on this matter is that professing Christians alone are to be baptized, in the case of the debate tonight, Justin has chosen to take the affirmative. In order to be successful in tonight's debate, I will merely need to establish, through addressing his positive arguments, that he has no case for infant baptism. That's the portion of his affirmative statement that I would deny, that infants are proper recipients of believers' baptism, or rather, of Christian baptism. I'm sorry for that. Nevertheless, my argument will constitute somewhat of a sketch of a positive case for credo baptism, if I can manage to pull it off here in the next minute or so, as opposed to a purely negative one. Paedobaptists are in agreement with Credobaptists that there is absolutely no explicit command in the text of Scripture to baptize infants. There is also no example in the text of Scripture where infants are baptized. The Paedobaptist argument must come from something else. Typically, Paedobaptists claim covenant theology as their own at this point in debate and make their argument from it. However, there's no reason to assume, as the Paedobaptist does, that there is continuity between the Old and New Covenants at exactly the point the Paedobaptist says that there is with respect to this debate. The burden of proof, then, is upon Justin in this debate. Now, moving into the biblical portion of my opening statement, Exodus 4:22-23 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' Jeremiah 31:9 says, 'With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn.' Hosea 11:1, 'When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, you'll recognize, especially in this last verse that I just quoted, that this is fulfilled in Christ. And that one is actually explicitly stated in the New Testament, as best as I can remember. In his commentary on Romans, Dr. Thomas Schreiner writes, "By calling Jesus the Son, Paul now assigns to Jesus the designation for Israel as God's son. This does not mean that there is no significance in being a member of ethnic Israel, Romans 9 through 11. But if Jesus is God's true son, then membership in the people of God depends on being rightly related to Jesus. As Paul says elsewhere, he is the singular seed of Abraham, and thus the blessing of Abraham is available only to those who belong to the Messiah, Jesus. Galatians 3:16, I'm not quoting anymore, says that now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Galatians 3:13-14. So my point here is that Christ is Israel. I believe that what happens is, when people shift to a covenantal framework, the temptation is, not just because of tradition, and I don't want to speculate too much here because that's not an objective argument, but not just because of tradition, but also because of a focus, an improper, perhaps at times, emphasis upon ecclesiology, Christology is overlooked. The fulfillment of all of these things in the Old Testament is found in Christ Jesus. Just as Christ Jesus tells asking questions to him, he says to read the Old Testament, read your Bible, because it speaks of me. So I want to emphasize union in Christ tonight, the fact that the way that someone is in the covenant is through being in union with Christ. I'm doing a quick addition in my head here on my time. I want to turn quickly now to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be the covenant I made with their forefathers." This is the reason I said we cannot beg the question and say that the covenant just continues. Here is Jeremiah saying it will not be like the covenant of their forefathers. How will it not be like it? Well, "When I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So I want to emphasize quickly that it will not be like the covenant before. That old covenant was breakable. This new one will not be. They will all know him, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, surely if the new covenant includes infants who do not exercise faith, well, in this case, they would have to. The least of them would apply to infants in that case. "I will forgive their wickedness." So these are forgiven people. Hopefully we can focus on that more later. Let's see. That's 12 minutes, 8, 5. I'm just about out of time here. That's 13 minutes. I have about a minute and a half. Let me see if I can quickly address some of the things that Justin said. And I apologize for cutting my opening short here. The meaning of the sign of circumcision with the Genesis 17 passage, it's not identical to the meaning of the sign of baptism. Sure, there's an overlap between the two signs, as Romans 4 and Colossians 2 state, but there's not an identity of meaning. Circumcision signified promises and blessings that were specific that baptism doesn't signify and hasn't ever signified. There were many promises that God made to Abraham. So, for example, "I will make you very fruitful. You will be a father of many nations. Kings will come from you. The whole land of Canaan, where you're now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you." baptism doesn't signify that, but circumcision did. I'm going to go ahead and close my opening statement with that. Again, I apologize. It was muddled. And hopefully we can come back to some of the texts that Justin did bring up. Thank you.
Thank you, Chris. Our next segment is cross-examination. Justin will be up first. He will be asking the questions to Chris. Time limit here is 3 minutes. We will set that up in just a second. If both of you would have your mics open. If you could mute them when you are being asked a question.
Thank you, Chris, for your
Justin, you are
statement.
Go ahead.
Could you repeat what you just said last before you closed your opening statement?
With respect to Genesis 17 and Abraham?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let me see if I can find it here. Yeah, I was saying that the meaning of the sign of circumcision isn't identical to the meaning of the sign of baptism. And then the examples that I provided of that were some of the promises which are made to Abraham, such as being a father of many nations, making them him very fruitful, kings coming from him, etc.
Okay. You say we assume continuity in the scripture. Is that not using the principle of sola scriptura from viewing how each of the covenants included not only the people in covenant, but also their children?
I think the reason that it's just an assumption there that is in need of an argument is because it takes for granted that the very claim in question is the case. If it's the case that, for example, Jeremiah 31 establishes the case that the covenantal Baptists would want to make, creative Baptists, I could just as easily say, well, it's on, the burden of proof is completely, and in fact, I did say this, the burden of proof is on the Pado Baptists to establish that there is continuity with respect to this point, as opposed to discontinuity, which it appears to me, and I don't claim certainty on this matter, but it appears to me that there is a discontinuity here with respect to this point.
Okay. Do Reformed Baptists not beg the question when they assume that the whole household believed in reference to Acts? And when the whole households were baptized.
Could you repeat the question?
Do Reformed Baptists not beg the question when they assume that the whole household believed in reference to Acts, the household baptism in Acts?
Well, I don't believe that they beg the question. They would have to assume something that they need to prove. I believe that I believe that there are clear evidences which are either explicitly stated in those texts, their contexts, or implied by those texts, which would lead us to believe that these are believers. But additionally, I'm not sure that I would argue those texts that way, divorced from the context of an overall covenantal argument which establishes that believers are those who are in the covenant and are the proper recipients of Christian baptism.
All right, thanks. That's Tom.
All right. Thank you, Justin. Thank you, Chris. The time now switches over to Chris.
Right.
He has 3
Justin,
minutes for cross-examination.
Do you believe that infants are proper recipients of the Lord's Supper?
No, I do not.
Okay, so you would reject Pado Communion?
Most certainly.
Right. Okay. Under the Old Covenant, all in the household were invited to participate in the covenant meal, this is in Exodus 12:3, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat in Exodus 12:4. What reason do you have for making discontinuity here with respect to the Lord's Supper, where you didn't with respect to circumcision and baptism?
Well, first of all, Paul clearly states when he's, I guess, in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the Lord's Supper and how it is to be instituted, he says clearly that there needs to be discernment. And there's a clear command that there needs to be discernment unless the element, or unless Christ, unless we, what is it, eat unholy, or not eat unholy, but eat not worthy of taking the elements.
Sure. Do you think that that is inconsistent with your interpretation of the passages that you would offer concerning baptism?
Not at all, because there is a clear command.
Okay. Texts such as Acts 2:38, Matthew 28:19 through 20, Mark 16:16, which clearly state that there's a necessity of faith and repentance prior to baptism. I'll scratch that question. I'm sorry. I would agree with you concerning that other passage. Should have led up to another question. Do you have any other reason for the discontinuity in terms of the Old Covenant itself to the New Covenant with respect to the Lord's Supper?
None that come up right at this moment.
Okay. Let's see. I'm getting my warnings here. 15 seconds. All right, that'll be all.
All right, thank you, fellas. Our next section is the rebuttals. There are 12 minutes here. Justin will go first.
And, okay, thank you, Chris, for...
Let's just get straight
to the point. One of the texts that Chris used was the one in Jeremiah chapter 31, 33, 30, 34, and I'll read that. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This passage indeed describes very well the new covenant very many years before it is instituted. Our Baptist friends will respond to us saying that, see, this passage teaches the new covenant is strictly made up of believers, hence the phrase from verse 34. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, and I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This admittedly carries a lot of weight against the belief of believers and unbelievers in the new covenant. But we must remember something else that this passage says. It says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In other words, this vision of the new covenant states that there will be no need for preachers and teachers to correct God's people or to call for repentance. But we know that even in our time of the new covenant, that it is absolutely necessary to have preachers and teachers. Why does Jeremiah say we won't need them? The answer is this. The new covenant has not yet reached its full glory. The blessings of the new covenant began when Christ first came to earth, and they continue in our day. Yet the fullness of the new covenant that Jeremiah is referring to will only take place upon Christ's return.
in which the new covenant will consist only of true believers, because the wicked will be judged and cast off. From here, I'll move on to Hebrews as a case for believers and unbelievers being a part of the new covenant. The author of Hebrews also warns unbelievers who are in the new covenant. In Hebrews 10:29-30, for instance, he warns, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." This is not talking about losing salvation. Instead, this passage warns church members who are not true believers that judgment will come upon them if they continue in their evil ways. And in this case, it was the continuation of the Mosaic sacrifices that were fulfilled in Christ. Just after this passage, the author continues to warn those who consider turning away from Christ. Verses 29 and 30. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. These people who turn away are judged because they treat as an unholy thing the blood of Christ, which sanctified them." In this context, sanctified does not mean redeemed or saved. It simply means that they are set apart from the world. So even people who turn out to be unbelievers of the covenant are sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Me and my opponent both agree that there are unbelievers in the church today. So today there are unbelievers, and believers consist of the new covenant. Now, I'm going to begin by doing an inward critique of the Baptist position. My Baptist friends on Romans 6, they insist that verse 4 is affirming the mode of immersion. This is not the case at all. Paul has no intention here of teaching a doctrine of the mode of baptism. He simply says here that we are united in Christ's death and resurrection. Paul had just been over in Romans 5 that Adam was not only the natural father of all mankind, but that he was our covenant or federal head. When he acted, he did so on behalf. So in effect, when Adam sinned, mankind sinned against God. Romans 5:12-19. So Adam's sin was imputed or credited to us. So in Romans 6, Paul says that by being baptized or united with Christ in his death, our punishment becomes his punishment. He took on the due wrath of his elect. Baptism here is not reference to burial, as us being put down under the water. The burials in those days were not the same as we see them today. Today we are buried in the dirt. The burials in those days were the body being put into a tomb. So this reference made by most immersionists has no basis in what Paul was conveying in this text. Another note I would like to make is the baptism of the eunuch by Philip in Acts 8:36-39. Here we are reminded that an angel of the Lord told Philip to go out and meet the eunuch on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, which was a desert road. Now, Philip met the eunuch in his chariot reading out aloud Isaiah, specifically what is now known as the 53rd chapter. Upon hearing this, Philip asked him if he understood what he was reading, and the eunuch responded, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Upon hearing Philip's explanation, the eunuch felt it is his duty to be baptized. So we can infer that the passage Philip explained must have had some reference to baptism, and we know that the scrolls or books of the scriptures were not divided up into chapters and verses at that time. We find one, well, now the last verse of the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, which says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. As baptism is an outward representation of the reality of the Holy Spirit, we should note that nowhere in Scripture do we find that we are immersed in the Holy Spirit. Rather, Scripture indicates that Spirit is shed on us, is poured out on us, as descending on us, as falling on us, all from which it must be inferred in order to represent the work of the Spirit. Water must be applied to the individual. So I would ask my Baptist friends, what does he have to offer as far as what the mode of baptism is. Here are some examples from Scripture. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, till the spirit is poured upon us from on high. Isaiah 32:15. Now I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Ezekiel 39:29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all your flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Joel 2:28-29. The work of the Spirit is intended to apply the Savior's work of redemption to God's people and glorify Christ, causing us to believe, from which we are justified in the sprinkling of Christ's blood. This is noted in 1 John 5:6-8. This is one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who testify in the Spirit, the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. That is all.
All right. Thank you, Justin. Our next debater, right, of course, will be Chris.
I want to get back to some of the texts that Justin brought up in his response.
There you go.
Or rather, his opening statement. The covenant, when it was administered to Abraham in Genesis 17, was a breakable covenant. As Genesis 17:14 says, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This cannot be the same covenant, or we'll have a discontinuity at this point. Jeremiah 31:31-34 states that this covenant, this new covenant, will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. The new covenant is an unbreakable covenant. The reason that God established the new covenant was because they broke the old one. And if the new covenant is unbreakable, then there is a distinction to be made here. There's an external-internal distinction, which is abolished in the new covenant. So in other words, those who are in the covenant are believers from our position. Furthermore, this text, I believe, and this gets into the systematic part that I never discussed very much, the pragmatic end of things. Paedobaptists claim this text that Justin used from Genesis 17 as a foundation for their practices. However, Paedobaptists don't baptize infants without the parents giving a profession of faith. They usually say something like an infant of one believing parent. But that's a different ground for baptism than what there was for circumcision, according to this text in Genesis 17. There was never any faith demanded from one parent or two parents in Genesis 17. Rather, Genesis 17:12 states that every male among you shall be circumcised. In fact, if someone was a descendant of Abraham, there was no room there to not be circumcised. Even when Israel was doing the awful things that Israel did, for example, in the book of Judges, circumcision was never revoked because of apostasy. Abraham, in Genesis 17:27, had hundreds of his servants circumcised and their offspring. There was no profession of faith required from them. Every male among you shall be circumcised. The same thing with respect to Joshua in Joshua 5:2-3. An entire nation was circumcised in a day. I am glad, by the way, that we don't do this anymore. Let's see. Furthermore, as far as the inconsistencies in the practice of Paedobaptists aren't baptizing entire households. Also, Paedobaptists don't practice the halfway covenant. Now, this doesn't seem like anything, you know, to be too concerned over, but as Greg Welty writes, it was a deep practical crisis for Paedobaptists in New England from 1634 to 1828, who were forced to develop several contradictory lines of response to a fundamental practical absurdity which their Paedobaptist theology raised. Basically, in the Old Covenant, it wasn't an absurdity to have a halfway covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Again, period. It's also not an absurdity if the covenant signs are restricted to those who profess saving faith in Jesus. That is, if my view is correct. Let me explain this halfway covenant real quick. If the children of covenant members are in the covenant, then also the children of those covenant members are in the covenant, and then the children of those covenant members are in the covenant, and so on. So not only does God have the children who are believers, but he has grandchildren who are the believers' children, but then he's got great-grandchildren, and so on. But this is not consistent, so far as I know, with Paedobaptist practice. Back to the issue with the covenant meal or the Passover. Again, all of the household were invited to participate in the Passover. I'll move on from that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, the same root word is being used here with sanctified and holy. Now, the problem here is that, again, the root word there, holy, is applied both in the case of the husband who's been sanctified and in the case of the unbelieving wife who's been sanctified, and then the children. We can't interpret these words differently here without reading into the text. In fact, to do so takes out Paul's whole argument here. The holiness of the child ensures that the unbelieving parent is holy. In order for Paul to even make that argument, the same type of holiness has to apply to every one of them. But here's a further problem. Covenantal holiness is no longer in the New Testament. My evidence for this is Acts 10:28, when Peter says, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." These are the same words that are used in 1 Corinthians 7:14. There's an external or covenantal holiness, and Peter is never to appeal to this, never to call men unclean because of being born outside of the covenant community. But this is precisely, if you go back and listen to what Justin said, this is precisely what Justin does. Now, such distinctions are abolished in the new covenant. Acts 2:38-39. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, some of us will be familiar with the distinction between a general call or a gospel call and an effective call, an irresistible grace. If we interpret the call here as being a gospel call, an outward call, then it's proving too much for the Paedobaptist. Why? Because all who hear the gospel, even all who are far off, will hear the gospel, and they're in the covenant community, and they get the promise, which, by the way, in the context, is the Holy Spirit. But if we go with the other interpretation, that this is an irresistible grace or an effectual call, effective call, however you want to put that. And that's what I think it is, by the way. It proves that it's only for the elect. But that's my position. That's not Justin's position. Of course, Justin rejects presumptive regeneration presuming election for our children. And so he's kind of stuck there as far as I can tell. Let's see. So I just wanted to bring those up. How much time do I have? I'm waiting for it to show. 2.5 minutes. Okay. We also need to look at the baptism of John, because it is a model for Christian baptism. Note that it's not Christian baptism. Infants weren't baptized by John. We can't suppose that at Pentecost the disciples just began to do something which was not a precedent already in John's baptism. John's baptism, again, is a baptism of repentance. John must have included children with their parents when he baptized the penitents who came to him at the River Jordan. That's what the paedobaptists would have to prove against all the evidence. I'm quoting here from Paul Jewett, by the way, or at least that last portion. I'm quoting him for the rest here, and I'm going to finish out my time. John protested that it was not enough to be separated from heathenism and to be a citizen of the holy nation. The chosen people of God are themselves in need of cleansing the heart, and John called upon his fellow Israelites to repent and be baptized because the kingdom of God was at hand. The theological meaning of John's baptism, then, is not oriented to the idea of legal or ceremonial cleanness, but to the prophetic vision that in the end time, the reception of salvation will be marked by an inward cleansing of the people. That's from Ezra 36:25. To have a part in this eschatological kingdom, which is about to break into history, to escape the axe that's laid to the root of the tree and the purging of chaff from the threshing floor, it was not enough to say that one had Abraham for his father. One had to be more than a Jew or a proselyte. One had to repent, to undergo a conversion that involved a clear no to his former life as a Jew. One might well have been circumcised as a Jew or both circumcised and baptized as a proselyte, yet no one now had to be baptized with the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. That's Mark 1:4 and Luke 3:3. And this radical existential eschatological character of the New Age, an age of which John was the harbinger, is congenial to a theology that makes personal repentance before God and faith in Christ the necessary prerequisites of baptism. By contrast, it goes against the grain of the theology of infant baptism. And with that, I'm going to go ahead and close.
Thank you, Chris.
All right.
That was, you had a whole 3 seconds there. That was almost Dr. Right, Einstein. All right, Justin.
I'd like to thank Chris for debating me
next.
On this topic.
Get your time running. That
one
is
thing
12 minutes.
I would like to point out to Chris is that, as I pointed out earlier in my opening statement, that there had always been two conditions. To be in covenant with God, which one of the conditions were faith, and the second condition was the signs and seals that God had given to him. And as in Genesis says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come. It says that Abraham was to circumcise his children, and the promise that he gave was for him and his children. And I would like to question that the covenant that God gave to Abraham was an everlasting covenant, meaning that from there on, it would keep going. That covenant was the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace was extended in Acts 2 to not only the Jews, the people who would believe, would, you know, were the Jews, but also the Gentiles as well. And being extended to the Gentiles, it would be to them and their children as well. As Peter said, this promise is for you and your children. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Justin, let me break real quick. I messed up the order here. You're supposed to go last, and this is supposed to be the closing. We can go if you'd like.
I'll go
we
ahead.
Can, go ahead and so just, start over
start
with
over
the
or
closing, or we can let you go ahead, and I'll give you the balance of your time, which
thank
you prefer. Okay.
Let's see. Another thing.
You can just keep going from there, and we'll just edit
it out. The emphasis was that the people in covenant with God were to have faith. I think the biggest problem that the distinction that we're not recognizing that me and Chris both have in common is that both believers and unbelievers are in the new covenant with God. In Chris's, the Baptist standard, the Baptist is going to baptize people who are not in covenant or in not believers, although they will be in covenant with God and they will be sanctified through being in the covenant. In that sense, it won't be they will be redeemed, but they will be in the church and they will be sitting under the word of God, only to turn away at the end, of course. But me and him both acknowledge that there are believers and unbelievers in the new covenant. For one thing, if what Chris says is true about Jeremiah 31, then he would have to say, he wants to say that unbelievers aren't in the new covenant, but at the same time, there has to be believers. The church is made up of just believers. So I'd ask my Baptist friend to consider that text and understand that we both agree that believers and unbelievers are in the visible body, which is the new covenant. And I'd like to close on that. Thank you.
All right.
All right. Thank you,
Justin. Just to address, I think, what Justin was alluding to there
with
his last comment.
With 8 minutes.
Again, my position is that professors are the proper recipients of Christian baptism. And so whereas Baptists do not have completely pure churches, and believe me, I know that from having been in a Baptist church basically my entire life, we don't intentionally baptize people who are not in the new covenant or not believers. I'm trying to think through this more clearly here to present it more clearly. The paedobaptist position, there are infants, of course, who are baptized who never do end up believing. And by the way, that gets into some really peculiar issues with church discipline, which is just another practice of the paedobaptists where I would question their consistency on that point. But anyway, I do believe that that's somewhat of a throwaway argument. I don't rely too heavily on the fact that paedobaptists are baptizing unbelievers or whatever. There is a distinction to be made there over against what Justin just said, I think. to review real quickly here, if I can find the correct file. Justin argued a series of texts as supporting his position. He argued... He argued from Genesis 17. I don't think that I heard too much of a response to some of my concerns that are brought up in my rebuttal period there concerning this text and its conflict with the Jeremiah 31 passage. Again, one of them gets broken. Another one does not. The New Covenant does not get broken. I brought up some problems of consistency in practice there with using that text or claiming that text as the foundation upon which the Paedo-Baptist practice their baptism. 1 Corinthians 7:14, I brought up some problems with that text. Acts 2:38-39, I believe he addressed this in his last statement there, but I cannot recall, unfortunately, everything that he said. So I will leave that for now and leave that to the hearers. I just want to reemphasize the fallacies that I stated at the beginning, and I'll leave that up to the listener's judgment as well, whether or not he actually used any of those fallacies. Thankfully, he did not argue from the households per se. Again, I want to reemphasize that I believe that the new covenant is in Christ. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body, you know, broken for you. Jesus is Israel. I believe the true covenant theology is going to necessitate that we be Paedo-Baptists. But again, I wanna argue that. Whether or not Justin has established his point with respect to infant baptism is the overall purpose of the debate, as he's taking the affirmative position, whereas I'm not taking an affirmative position in the debate. Let's see. Back to Jeremiah 31 yet again. I believe that Justin tried to answer my concerns for his position from this text by appealing to an eschatological type argument. I just do not see this text as teaching that. It states that this is the new covenant wherein everyone will know the Lord. They all know him from the least of them to the greatest. That is true of the new covenant as Craig Baptists conceive of it. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. There is a sense in which we are forgiven of all of our sins in an eternal type way. I'm not trying to argue a heresy here, and I'm very tired, so please excuse if I am. I'm not arguing for eternal justification there. But there's an eternal and a temporal aspect to forgiveness. There is forgiveness in the new covenant. And so this text describes perfectly, I believe, what we as Credo Baptists would argue is the new covenant. And I do not see any reason for reading in these eschatological themes that Justin has read into it, unless it is an ad hoc attempt to save the Credo Baptist position from the problems that result from taking a closer look at this text. I'm going to spend the last 2 minutes. Let's see. I suppose you can edit that part off. I'm going to go ahead and close with that.
All right. Thank you.
All right, thank you, gentlemen. Mike's still on this. I appreciate you boys both debating, and thank you very much. Thank you, Chris. edit that out. All right. Anyway, so we appreciate you guys both debating tonight, and y'all have a good night.